Well, happy Thanksgiving Eve. We often, the evening before Thanksgiving, the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, I have often spent time looking at various Thanksgiving Day proclamations from various presidents, going back to Washington. Lincoln had one of the classics, of course. Franklin Roosevelt, in the shadow of World War II, penned some marvelous words on Thanksgiving. And you can go further back than that, even to the Pilgrims, of course, and more recent than Roosevelt, but not a lot more recent. Thanksgiving Day proclamations have fallen a bit out of favor. But reading the expressions of gratitude, and not just gratitude in the abstract, but gratitude to God, from whom all blessings flow, has been a good use of time on a lot of Wednesdays in over the last 10 years. And it got me thinking, because a few weeks ago, on my way to making a different point that I don't even remember what it was, I talked about American exceptionalism, the idea that America has been set apart by God, a special nation for whom God has had special plans and used in a special way. And on the basis of that, we owe God particular thanks, certainly. But a couple people asked me, can you say more about that idea that God has a special love for the United States? And it's an idea that was taken for granted for a long time. It was just sort of a given in our nation for many decades. Of course God has something special for the United States. I mean, our government, our nation is based on inalienable rights that we say right in our founding documents come from God. And our motto is "In God We Trust." And the Star-Spangled Banner is a great song, especially when you get to the last verse. But on September 11th, both houses of Congress spontaneously burst into "God Bless America." And America has been the catalyst for the spread of democracy and liberty throughout the world. And in many, many of those places where democracy and liberty have gone, the gospel has followed. And the supposition that went hand in hand with those ideas was that, and in spreading democracy and in furthering the gospel, the United States was involved in hastening the return of Jesus. That comes from post-millennial eschatology. As the gospel spreads, the church goes strong. As the church grows strong and gains influence, as the gospel takes root, society will improve. And when the gospel has reached every nation and been translated into every tongue, and the world has been changed by the gospel, that's when Jesus will return. Post-millennial, after a period of getting better and getting better and getting better, that's when Jesus returns. We've talked about this when we've been in prophetic books, or when we were in the Olivet Discourse and other prophetic sections of the gospel. Post-millennial eschatology fell out of favor late in the 20th century. Well, really by the middle of the 20th century. World War I and World War II more or less demolished its credibility in the eyes of many, because the idea that the world was getting consistently better, that mankind was getting purer, that peace was becoming greater, World War I and World War II stood in stark contrast to all of those ideas. It really demolished the perspective that the gospel was transforming the world, because it put on stark display man's inhumanity to man. Germany was a linchpin in the demolition of post-millennial eschatology, because Germany is where the Reformation was birthed. Germany was the home of great authors, great pastors, great writers. And yet it was Germany where man's inhumanity to man was put on profound and tragic display in the Holocaust. Arguably the most profoundly inhumane, un-Christ-like event in modern history. After World War II, though, something interesting happened. Israel was reestablished as a nation, which of course is prophesied in Scripture, but that was widely dismissed for centuries because that sort of thing doesn't happen. Nations don't cease to exist as nations and then come back together, then be revived. There was no precedent for that. And that's one reason that eschatology, theology of the end times and prophecy, had been so neglected among many churches and so tortured for so long by so many other churches. Because if the same rules that we use to interpret every other part of Scripture don't apply to eschatology, we need to do one of two things. We need to make up whole new rules, or we need to just not talk about it and ignore that our hermeneutics don't work anymore. And you saw both of those things. You saw pastors, you saw churches, you saw denominations do both. In no small measure were those that said, we're not going to talk about prophecy anymore, it's too confusing. It just leads to division. And there were some that said, well, let's make up our own rules and we'll teach that and that'll be our identity. To the detriment of all, believers and unbelievers alike. But at the end of World War II, Israel's reestablished in the land, and by the way, an example of God bringing beauty for ashes, taking this monstrous unholiness and uses it to overcome the anti-Semitism of the world, uses a moment of profound collective guilt to reestablish the nation Israel. And it provoked more than that. It provoked people to think, maybe, just maybe, we can read prophetic scripture at face value. Maybe we can read prophecy the same way that we read the rest of the Bible. Maybe when God says Israel, he actually means Israel. And the things that God says will happen to Israel that haven't happened yet may still happen to Israel. It wasn't a new idea. Some would have you believe that premillennial eschatology, that Jesus will return before 1,000 years of rule and reign, before 1,000-year kingdom on earth, is a brand new idea in the last 100 years. No, the early church fathers wrote in those terms. It was revived in the late 19th century. Why? Because in the late 19th century, with the Zionist movement, there were those who dared believe maybe God is going to do something. Maybe we will see another Israel. And as the regathering of Israel began to at least be a possibility, well, then maybe a literal interpretation of prophecy could also be a possibility. And so that's where we got Scofield and others at the turn of the 19th into the 20th century saying maybe there's a better way of reading prophecy. And then, of course, once Israel was regathered in the land, attention on that went through the roof. And if you talk to people today, American exceptionalism, the idea that America is unique, special, has a particular mission, is on an assignment from God, unique among all of the nations, it's often talked about in terms of Israel. In previous centuries, it was about democracy and equality and liberty and exporting those ideals so that the gospel could follow. Today, if you hear the phrase American exceptionalism and people aren't using it as a synonym for nationalism, if they don't mean filthy xenophobia when they say it, it's usually connected to Israel and the role that we have as Israel's friend. Because we are, for all intents and purposes, the United States is Israel's only true ally. Over the last few years, several nations have committed to not hating Israel, at least not explicitly. United Arab Emirates, in the last few months, has signed a treaty committing to non-aggression. Non-aggression is not the same as an alliance. It's not the same as friendship. It's not the same as a pledge to defend. The United States alone among the nations of the world has carved out that role. Israel's allies are the United States and the United States. What does that have to do with God? Well, in the eyes of many, the United States has been chosen by God to defend Israel so that she can rebuild her temple, to protect Israel so that she can remain reestablished and defend her borders. The United States, in the eyes of many, is unique in that it's helping pursue a new manifest destiny, not on our shores, but in Jerusalem, to hasten the return of Jesus. When I mentioned American exceptionalism a few weeks ago, on my way to talking about something else, I said I could argue it either way. You know, depending upon the day, depending upon my mood, I was being a little flip. That happens sometimes. But I think on sober second thought, I stand by that. Has God used the United States in a special way? I don't have any problem saying yes in all the ways that we've talked about. We've been a catalyst for the evangelization of the world. We're not alone in that respect, but we unquestionably over the last 20 years have been used in dramatic ways as a beachhead for the gospel. The supply chain that brings the gospel and missionaries and churches and church planters, the United States has unquestionably been used of God in that regard. I don't know that that has to anything to do with hastening the return of Jesus, but it doesn't have to in order for it to be good, in order for it to be of God. You know, where egalitarian values go, the United States has also been used to challenge long-held theological tenets that turn out to not stand up to scrutiny, like post-millennial eschatology. You know, where egalitarian values take hold, it's more okay, it's easier to say, I'm not sure I agree. I have a different view. What if we read it this way? And so has the United States been used of God to improve our understanding of Scripture? I think perhaps. Has the United States been used to stir interest in Scripture? I think most definitely. One of our highest values and virtues as a nation has historically been education. And so we're a place where books are written about the Bible and courses are taught about the Bible and people are trained and sent out as students of the Bible at a rate far exceeding, I think, any modern nation except perhaps and very recently South Korea. You know, the United States has been instrumental in making resources available on the internet. The majority of free resources, free Bible tools, and resources on the internet are coming from the United States. God is using us as the point, and I think is continuing to. The United States was ground zero for all of the major revivals of the last 200 years. They haven't only been, revival hasn't been restricted to the United States. The Third Great Awakening especially, but the First Great Awakening as well, had God moved tremendously in Europe and elsewhere. But the first, second, third, fourth, if you count the Jesus People movement, and I do, God brought revival to our shores. And that wave of the Holy Spirit, by changing our nation, has changed and influenced our world. And yeah, the United States played a key role in the reestablishment of Israel as a nation, and still does. I have no problem saying that were it not for the United States, Israel might not exist. And we forget during this season of relative peace and prosperity in the Mideast, where negotiations, though tense, are around real estate. They're around Israel's role in Gaza or in the West Bank. And it's easy amidst the very real tension around those issues. The fundamental problem most of Israel's neighbors have is not with the size of Israel, it's with the existence of Israel. But that conversation hasn't bubbled to the surface for a few decades now. We haven't had a Yom Kippur war or a Six Days War in quite a while. Why? I think that's a credit to the United States. I think the United States has made it clear that if Iran or Syria or anyone else attacks Israel, they will have the United States to reckon with. And so I'm more than willing to concede that the United States has been used of God in some very special ways. In fact, I'll go further than that. I'm more than willing to speculate that our own existence as a nation, we're 50 years past the expected lifespan of a democracy. History says that most nations average around 200 years. Rise and fall, it's about two centuries. Democracies tend to be shorter than that. We're past our expiration date. We're past our sell-by date. Why? I'm more than willing to speculate it has everything to do with our friendship with Israel, because God says what? I'll bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. You know, I'm going to stay at 50,000 feet for our purposes tonight, but you know, even at this relatively superficial overview kind of level of discussion, it's really easy to defend the proposition that God has loved and used us in a special way. But I said I could argue it both ways. Let me argue it the other way, because if we want to be honest observers, if we want to be honest historians, not just patriots or hyper-nationalists, we're not the only ones that God has used or is using. I mentioned Germany earlier. Germany gave us the Reformation. Germany was used of God to return the Bible to the people, to return the fellowship with God to the people, the idea that there's no mediator between man and God but the man Christ Jesus. Germany was used to return salvation by grace, not works, to the people. So has the United States been used of God? Yeah. So has Germany been used of God? Yeah. And I meant what I said earlier about the Holocaust. Did God engineer the Holocaust? No, God is good. He doesn't do evil. Satan did evil. Satan engineered the Holocaust. In much the same way that Satan has come against the Jewish people again and again and again throughout history. But God used it. God used an unimaginable and unspeakable evil that rose up in Germany for his purposes. Why? Because God redeems. That's who he is. It's the very definition of his character. So when we say that God uses our nation or this nation or that nation, we have to be careful. We have to be careful to not claim exclusivity. Does God love us? Yes. Does he use us? Yes. Are we the only ones? I don't think so. We also have to be careful when we say that God uses this nation or that nation, including us. It's not the same as saying God approves of us and his hand is upon everything that we do. Germany is an easy counterexample. There are others. God is God. He allows kings to reign and rule, and he allows kings to be displaced. He allows empires to rise and fall, the influence of leaders to ebb and wane, and he uses all of it for his purposes. Psalm 75, verse 7, just going to read one verse. God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Psalm 22, 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Has God used our nation? Did he have plans for our nation? Have those plans Have those plans been fulfilled according to his design? I have no doubt. I have no doubt. It doesn't mean the United States is virtuous in everything it does. Israel is not virtuous in everything that it does. And the fact that God is using a nation doesn't absolve it of responsibility. The fact that God uses a nation doesn't redefine what sin is. And Habakkuk, writing shortly before the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, Habakkuk lamented, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you, violence and you will not save?" A verse later, he says, "There's strife and contention. The law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Perverse judgment proceeds." And the Lord's reply, Habakkuk 1:5, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I'll work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told to you. For indeed I'm raising up the Chaldeans." The Neo-Babylonian Empire, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. And he goes on. You get the idea. Scripture is filled with accounts of nations raised up, called by God, used of God, prepared by God, sent by God for his purposes. And many of those nations are quite evil. But they're used of God to judge nations that are even more evil, or that have exhausted God's grace for their evil. And typically the cycle is that those evil nations are used to judge evil before they themselves are judged. All of which is a long answer to a short question. Someone said, "Hey, can you say more about this idea of American exceptionalism?" But when I say that I can argue it both ways, that's a little of what I'm pointing at. Can God use nations? Yeah, he does. Does God use this nation? I believe he does. Will God continue to use this nation? He might. But even if he does, it doesn't automatically make us righteous. It doesn't mean that everything we touch turns to gold. And it doesn't mean he'll continue to use us forever. All of which is a long introduction to where I want to go this evening. The evening before Thanksgiving, a celebration, a feast, quite literally, in honor of God's blessings upon the United States. I love Thanksgiving, my favorite holiday, and not just because food. I think a day set aside to thank God for his blessings, the way that he has blessed us, the way he continues to bless us, I think it's entirely appropriate. Thanking God for the fact that he hasn't judged us, even though we richly deserve it, that's a huge reason for thanks right there. The only thing I think would be wrong, the only problem that I could potentially ever have with Thanksgiving is if we stopped there. if we stopped and said, God has blessed us. God has loved us. God has poured his grace out upon us. And we're great. Turn to Proverbs, since theoretically that's what we do on Wednesday nights. And go to chapter 15, if you would. God raises up rulers, and God brings rulers low. God makes nations strong, and he judges nations and tears them asunder. That's a subset. That's an example of a greater truth that we read about in Proverbs 5, strike that, 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. What did Solomon just say? God is sovereign in all things all the time. He sees everything. There's nothing he doesn't know, which is an encouragement to the righteous. God sees our good deeds, even the things we do in secret. We don't do things in plain view of other people because we don't want to be prideful. But God sees every good thing that we do in his name. God's omniscience is an encouragement to the righteous. It's a terror to the wicked. There's nowhere that evil can hide. One of the young women of the fellowship had her phone stolen today and had a tracking app on it. And so she could literally from another phone, from another computer, watch the phone as it made its way through Wichita, down this street and up this street and over that street, and finally ended up in a storm sewer because the person figured out, okay, the phone is bricked, I can't do anything. And if they're smart enough to brick the phone, they're probably smart enough to follow the phone, so they threw it away. But that's just a small, tiny fraction of how much God sees and how much God knows. I mean, if our technology can track things and store things, and there's nothing hidden from the prying eyes of the internet, how much more so the Lord? Proverbs 16. We'll read verse 1. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Read verse 9. A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And then back to verse 4, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. We can plan all we want, Solomon says. We can plan our words, that was verse 1. We can plan our actions, that was verse 9. It's all going to serve his purposes, that was verse 4. It's all going to serve his purposes, our wickedness and our righteousness alike. And that's so encouraging. That's so uplifting. That's so liberating because it affirms and corroborates what we read in Romans 8:28. God works all things to good for those who love him and are the called according to his purposes. Here in Proverbs, even before Paul put quill to parchment, God promises to use what we do and what we say for his purposes. God promises, look again, God promises to use even the wicked, verse 4, for his purposes. God promises to use my deliberate, willful sin to do what he wants to do. Patrick, you still sin? Yeah, and so do you. And sometimes, you know, we just flesh out. Sometimes we don't even, it's not planned, it's not thought out, it just happens. We slip into our own ways, our temper gets the best of us, we go back to old ways of coping, we just lose it. Sometimes we plan it. Sometimes we say, I know this is wrong and I'm going to do it anyway because I really want to. Either way, it's still sin. And even if it was one of those moments where it just gets away from us, we're still accountable because we weren't doing the things that we needed to do to walk in the Spirit, so it wouldn't just get away from us. What's my point? The sin that creeps up on us, the sin that sneaks up on us, the sin that overtakes us, and the sin that we painstakingly calculate, it doesn't matter. It's all usable by God. More than that, it is all used by God. God just said he will redeem our sin, mine, yours, all of ours, which makes sense. Argue from greater to lesser. God used the greatest sin in the history of the world, crucifixion, to accomplish what? The greatest good in the history of the world, humanity's redemption. If God can bring good from the greatest sin, he can bring good for lesser sins. And if God can bring good from sin, and he can, and he does, if God can bring good from sin, how much more so can God bring good from our prayerful best intentions? If God can use my willful disobedience to further his will, his good plans, his gracious objectives, God can do that with my wickedness. How much more can he use my prayerful best intentions? I was presented with a ministry opportunity this week. And it was a big and potentially really cool opportunity. Could have opened some very intriguing doors and created avenues for people to learn and grow and be used. And it would have come at a significant cost. Wouldn't have been for free. It would have, in a very direct way, taken away from other things that we're doing and that we want to do. And the opportunity, the invitation came with a fuse. There was a time limit. Speak now or forever hold your peace kind of a thing. So we prayed. Talked to some wise people in the church, outside of the church. Prayed some more. Let the pitch go by. Passed. And I got to tell you, I'm pretty peaceful about it. Satan likes to chase us with niggling doubts. Are you sure you did the right thing? What if you did the wrong thing? What if it was a really bad thing? Or what if you prevented a really good thing? You know what? If we're wrong, God will still use it. If there had been a burning bush, and God had spoken from the bush, and we'd walk by the bush into the church, and God was writing on the walls of the church. If God had made it clear in all the ways he's ever made anything clear, and we disobeyed, well, he said, yeah, God, I know exactly what you're asking us to do. It's plain as the nose on my face. I'm going to pass anyway. If our disobedience had risen to that level, God still would have used it. So praying, seeking counsel of godly people, listening for his still small voice, I'm peaceful. Because you know what? We tried to get it right. If we missed, God's still going to use it. Because he just promised so. Even, go down to verse 33, even if we'd flipped a coin, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. If we'd flipped a coin, if we'd rolled dice, if we'd pulled cards out of a deck, God could have made the decision. Casting lots, I think you know, was an acceptable way to discern God's will in Old Testament times. It's not for us. Why? We have something much, much better. We have God the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And because we do, God is not going to honor our use of lesser methods. Don't read this verse as endorsing drawing lots for us, for the church. But notice the principle that it speaks of. It's Proverbs 16:33. There's no such thing as random in the universe. There is no such thing as random in God's creation, because God's creation is under God's rule, and God can and will and does do what he needs to do to get the outcomes he desires. Patrick, are you saying there's no such thing as free will? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying there is such a thing as providence. We talked a lot about providence when we were in the book of Esther a while ago. And the best way I've ever come up to explain or convey providence, you're on a ship and it leaves from New York City and it's sailing to England. And you can do a lot of things on the ship. You can eat in this restaurant or that restaurant. You can stay in your cabin or you can go up on deck. You can play shuffleboard or you can sit in the sun. You can do a lot of different things, and it's entirely your choice what you do on the ship. But the ship is going to go to England, and you don't have any say over that. So nothing I do matters. It's just playing cards and shuffleboard and just wasting away time while God does the heavy lifting. That's not what I said. What I said is that there's nothing we can do ultimately to thwart God's plans. Look at Proverbs 19 and go to verse 21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. And that one little verse is actually saying a couple of pretty big things. The first is that God's will be done. And the second is that when we seek God's will and lay hold of his will and do his will, when we let his will be our will be done. It's the delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart thing that we've talked about. So take those points back to the question. Nothing we do matters? No, exactly the opposite. Everything we do matters. Because everything we do is a chance to either side with God or side against God. There's no neutral in the universe. We're either intending to side with God or not caring, which is the same as rebelling against God. And yeah, God's going to win in the end. Go to chapter 21, verse 30. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. None that stands is the idea. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Human wisdom can scheme and muster forces and contrive trickery. Nothing is going to stand against the Lord. The Lord is going to win in the end. The opportunity we have is to decide whether we're with him or against him. We get to choose to be on the winning side. We get to be someone God uses to accomplish his will to get the ship to England. Or we can choose to be someone that God has to steer around or run over. When we side with God, rewards. Blessing. Chapter 22, verse 12. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the faithless. God's the ultimate arbiter of right and wrong. God decides, he defines what's good and bad. And he decides what's good and what's best. Those are always the hardest choices. We get to decide whether we want to go there with him, align ourselves with him, choose with him what he chooses. Go back to chapter 20 and verse 8. A king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. We can navigate this world, this life, according to our wisdom. We have free will and we get to use it. But there is no reward for opposing God. It's satisfying to flex our free will. It's gratifying in the moment to feel like we're in control. We can feel strong that we're our own men and women making our own choices. But all of that is just different ways of saying we're wallowing in pride. Pride never takes anyone good. But we can do that. You can do that, says God. You've got free will. I gave you free will. I'm not going to take it back. I'm not going to stop you from using it. But whether I bless you or not depends on how you use it. Because whatever you choose, I'm going to take what you think you're trying to do. I'm going to use it to accomplish what I'm trying to do. And don't we see that theme repeat itself again and again and again in Scripture? They thought they were throwing Paul in prison, which was great because Paul needed some time to write Colossians and Philemon and Ephesians and Philippians. Yeah, Paul, I'm going to give you some quiet time to write three of the most beautiful books of the Bible. They thought that they were taking Paul to Rome to be executed. Paul says, this is fantastic. I was wondering how I was going to get there because God wants me to testify there. Saul was chasing David to try to kill him. And God said, that's great because I'm going to use this occasion to draw forth from David some of the most beautiful and encouraging psalms that will minister to my people for thousands of years. Joseph's brothers threw him in a well. And God says, that's great, because that's how I'm going to preserve Israel during famine. They drove Daniel off into exile. Hung Jesus from a cross. And God says, yeah, it doesn't matter how evil you try to be. I'm going to use it for my plans. That's who I am. That's what I do. And so if my will is going to be done anyway, God says, don't you want to be a part of it? Don't you want the blessing of contributing to it? What could be better than participating in God's plans? And the fact that he rewards us for it. You know, this life is not just about being saved. If it were, then we'd go home at the moment of our salvation. This life is about more than being saved. It's about being used. And here's the best part. I don't know if it's the best part. It's God's, and so it's all best part. But here's my point. Here's the part I'm coming to. What this means, family, is that in this life, having been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, we have nothing to lose. Proverbs 20, verse 24. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? We don't understand God's will perfectly. We see as through a glass dimly. Chapter 27, verse 1. Don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth. There's way more about this life that we don't know than we do know. There's way more about God's plans that we don't know than we do know. So what do? We take what we do know and we do our best. We seek God. We wait on God. We hear from God. Stay in a place where we can hear from God. Confess sin, be a cleansed vessel that God can and will speak to. Stay in a place where the sheep recognize the shepherd's voice, which is close to God. And when we hear from God, obey God. And obey Him in the strength of God. Knowing we're not perfect. Knowing we're going to mess up. Knowing ship's still going to get to England. Think about how freeing that is. Think about how liberating that idea is. We can't wreck God's plan. I can help. By help, I mean I can be a part of it. I can participate. Or I can get in the way, in which case God is going to work around me. But nothing I do is going to stop Him. We're not that strong. We don't have that power. Which means in this life we get to play to win. We don't have to play to not lose. We don't have to, and we shouldn't, because what would be the point? Do you know the difference? Playing to win versus playing to not lose. It's something that people talk about in sports. It's something that people talk about in business, in politics sometimes. In sports, I don't know if you should throw the deep pass. If you complete it, yeah, it'll be a touchdown, but the risk you take is throwing an interception. No, don't play to win. Play to not lose. Just keep running the ball. Play it safe. As a politician, don't make big promises, because if you make big promises and you don't deliver, well, then people are going to hold you accountable and you won't be reelected. Just make small promises that are things that are probably going to happen anyway, and you can take credit for them. Play to not lose. You know, in finance, don't put money in the stock market. Yeah, if you win, you're up 5%, 10%, 20%. If you lose it all. Put it under your mattress or put it in a savings account and earn 0.5%. But you won't lose. The thing is, in Christ, there's no incentive to play to not lose, because we can't lose. There's no reason to not play to win, because if we throw the pass, it'll either be a touchdown or we'll just be where we started. If we're in politics, there's no incentive to not attempt great things, because it'll either be a landslide or we're back where we started. With investments, we're either going to be rich or we're going to be back where we started. But in Christ, we're never going to lose. Dare great things for Jesus. Why? Because why not? Can we hurt people? Yeah, we're capable of doing that. Can we hurt ourselves? Sure. We've all done that. Can we lose rewards? You bet. But we can't lose salvation. We can't change the course of nations. I don't think we can hasten or impede the second coming. Ship's going to get to England. We're not powerful enough to stop it. We're not powerful enough to turn it around. God is that powerful. His will is going to be done in spite of us. The choice is whether we're wise enough, John Piper would say, hedonistic enough, selfish enough, in a good way, to want a piece of it. One of the blessings that we have, having been saved by God's power, we get the blessing of not having to be afraid of hindering His power. We can't. I think about people that I've known have been paralyzed with fear of making the wrong decision. Should I go to seminary or not? Should I marry this person or not? Should I take this job or not? Should I move to this place or not? Should I serve in this ministry or not? Should I share Jesus with this person or not? All of those things are worth praying about, seeking the Lord about, listening for confirmation, conferring with, with godly brothers and sisters because God speaks through his people. But none of them are worth being afraid of, because our best prayerful decisions, even in those big life kinds of things, they're not going to stop God from accomplishing his will for our lives and the lives of the people around us. I heard somebody say not long ago, we're immortal until God has accomplished his ministry through us. What an amazing promise that is. And this Thanksgiving, man, as we're counting our blessings, if you're going around the table and sharing the things that you're thankful for, or, you know, going around the Zoom call, however you're gathering with people, man, yeah, praise God that we live in a nation that's free, where we have the liberty to worship and talk about Jesus things. But take it a step further and be thankful for the salvation that makes us free and lets us freely and boldly and confidently and unhesitatingly follow God, knowing if somehow we get it wrong, God's already at work making it right. We're free to play to win. And how thankful we should be that we can't lose. Jesus, thank you for your death that makes that possible. The freedom that we have in Christ. Freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from fear of death. Freedom from the snare of Satan. Freedom from fear. Oh, Lord, I pray in this year where so many things from so many corners are conspiring to make us so very afraid. Lord, would you war with our fear and remind us of your promises. Remind us you have already won the victory and we get to choose to walk in it. May we walk boldly. And when we stumble, because we will, Lord, I pray that you'd remind us to fail forward, to learn and grow, to pick up and continue, to get back to walking in your ways. Get back to winning. Get back to rejoicing. Have your way with us this Thanksgiving, this Christmas season, this time that you've given us on earth to choose you and to be used of you.